Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have a line that's open during this hour that you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a different opinion from the host and want to talk about that. You can call me right here at this number, which is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Now this week I'll be going, by the end of this week, I'll be going to Texas. I'll be speaking several different places, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. And we have a lot of listeners in Texas, including our first caller today is calling from Texas, but we get a lot of calls from Texas. Just so you know, Thursday night, I'll be speaking in the Dallas area in the town of Irving. Then the next, on Friday night, I'm speaking in the Houston area in Friendswood, Texas. And then Saturday night and Sunday morning, I'll be speaking also in the Houston area in Danbury, Texas. And then Sunday, I'll be speaking in Danbury in the evening. Somewhere in the evening in the Dallas area. And then I'll be speaking in Spring Branch, Texas on Monday night. Now, if you're listening in any of those areas or plan to be in any of those areas this weekend, you can find out when and where those meetings are held simply by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and looking under the tab that says Announcements. Now, some of these are held in homes. Some are held in churches. But the ones in homes, I mean, they're open to the public, but you there are limits to how many they can hold. And so some of these have an RSVP number to call, and you may want to call early before they fill up. I don't know how many of them are filling up, but we've heard that one of the places they got more than they expected and had to find another location. So anyway, I don't want you to miss out. So just go to thenarrowpath.com, look under Announcements, the tab there, and then find the dates this Thursday through Monday, and you'll see that I'm somewhere in Texas each of those days. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to somebody who's also somewhere in Texas, Frank in Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Listen, my wife and I got plans on coming to see you on the 15th.
Great.
We live in North Texas, but we'll be seeing you in North Dallas, I believe. We got the plans for it, and I talked to the guy where we're set up, I believe. Listen,
great.
A quick question. Did a quick study on Jabez. I believe it's First Chronicles 4, verses 10 and 11, I believe. He asked the Lord to have his territory enlarged. And I know that can mean a lot of things, and I believe it truly does mean a lot of stuff. What? Tell me, what do you get out of that? What do you see that enlarged territory?
Well, I don't think there's anything about Jabez's prayer there that we get anything out of necessarily at all. I mean, it's just a historical statement. It's couched within a section of First Chronicles, the first nine chapters, which are mostly just giving genealogies.
Families.
There's nine chapters of genealogies. But there are a few little anecdotes that are stuck in there in the midst of the genealogies, and this is one of them. And here's all it says. Jabez called on God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory or my border, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I might not cause pain." And some translators say that I might not experience pain. The New King James says I might not cause pain. There's apparently some ambiguity in the Hebrew about this. But, you know, and it says, and God answered his prayer, granted him what he requested. So this is an example of a man praying and God answering his prayer. Now, why that particular man and his prayer is mentioned in this particular place is a very hard thing to know. There may be a reason that escapes me. But I will say this. As you may know, there was a book called The Prayer of Jabez that became a big bestseller back in the, I guess it was the 90s, and gave the impression that this is a model prayer that Christians should be praying for themselves. And honestly, I don't see anything in it that says this is a model prayer. It might be a decent prayer. I mean, enlarge my borders or enlarge my territory. What does that mean? Well, it probably means that he gets more land, which was, by the way, one of the two great measures of wealth in the ancient world was the land you owned and the livestock you had on it. So he's asking that God give him bigger territory. And God did. Okay. And he also prayed that he would not cause pain to anybody or need to be kept from evil. It might be that he's praying for his own protection from evil, that is the evil of others, and that he might not experience pain. Or he might be saying, I'd like to have this increase in my territory, but I don't want to do anything corrupt. I don't want to do anything evil or hurt anyone. It's not entirely clear. Not even all translations agree as to whether he's being praying to be kept from pain or from inflicting pain. So it's just a little aside about this guy. It's kind of interesting that it's thrown in there in the middle of a genealogy, but on the other hand, there's no indication that it's thrown in there as a great model to us all. As far as I know, when Jesus said, pray like this, he didn't give us the prayer of Jabez. He gave us what we usually call the Lord's Prayer. So the model prayer for the Christian is not the prayer of Jabez. So all I can say is he prayed for more land, is what he prayed for. And apparently God gave him more land. Of course, that wouldn't be the only person in history that God gave more land to. So it's not entirely clear why it would be so important as to mention. It may be that in his day, there wasn't much piety, and the fact that this man prayed, rather than just seizing land from other people, that he prayed that God would give him more land and that he could do it without hurting anybody. This might have been seen as, a commendable motive, more than others who were just seizing territory. I don't know. It's a peculiar little insertion in the passage, but it doesn't really, there's no indication in the Bible that this man's prayer is somehow a model for us and for our praying.
Sure. I like the way it's right in there with all the genealogies. And the first part of that says something about he's a very honorable man, or he's more honorable than his brothers, I believe. And then the end of it was and God answered his prayers. And that was all just real quick, in the middle of the desert, if you will.
Uh-huh.
All right. Well, thanks for your answer, Steve. And looking forward to seeing you the 15th, I believe.
Okay. Look forward to seeing you, Frank. God bless you.
All right. God bless you. Yeah. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. We have some lines open. If you're interested, the number to call is 844-484-5737. And we have our friend Max calling from Portland. Usually when Max calls, we don't have an awful lot of time, but right now there's not many calls on, so we'll talk to Max as long as we can. Hi, Max. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me on, as always. And I'm glad that your previous caller brought up the enlargement of territory, because it seems that over in Israel and Palestine right now, you have people who are trying to do just that. I know this is not a new show, so you don't necessarily talk about current events, but I do hear you and your callers discuss Israel a lot. And I know that many people have religious associations with the state of Israel and preserving the state of Israel. And my question to you is, what role do you think religion plays in this current conflict happening between the people of Palestine and the people of Israel over there?
Well, of course, it's not hard to depict this Middle Eastern conflict as a conflict between two religions, the Jewish religion and the Muslim religion. And there is, of course, hostility on the part of Islam toward Jews and toward their religion. But I don't know that that's the whole story here, because first of all, the nation of Israel is not a religious nation. Fewer than 20%, fewer than 19%. less than 19% of the Israelites hold to Jewish religion. There's more than that who are atheists. There's at least 20% of the Jewish people in Israel are atheists by polling, and less than 19% are Jewish by religion. Now, they're religious by blood, many of them, but they're not really, it's not a religious nation at all. It's a secular nation. It's less religious than America is, really. There's fewer Christians in Israel than there are in America, percentage-wise. Less than 1%, actually, of the less than 1% of the Jews in Israel are Christians. And there are, like, almost 2% of the population of Israel are Christians, but three-quarters of those are Arab Christians. So we don't really have the Jewish state representing Judaism, but rather just the ethnic race of Israel who've been come back to a land, and it's mainly a political entity. There's, as I say, it's neither Jewish by religion nor Christian by religion. It's got more atheists in it than it has of either of those two religions. So, you know, to say that this is between Islam and the Jewish religion hardly makes sense, because the Jewish religion hardly figures at all in Israel. Now, it may be Islam in the Arab world that makes them hate the Jews, or it may be that even if there was no Islam there, they'd still hate the Jews because of the territorial concerns. I mean, obviously, many Arabs believe that the land that is now the state of Israel rightfully belonged to the Palestinian Arabs that were there for 1,300 years before the Jews came back from Europe and other places to establish the nation of Israel. So, you know, there is that concern. I mean, there's religion plays a role. It certainly plays a role on the Arab side, because all the Arabs are Muslims, but not all the Jews are Jewish by religion. Relatively few of them are. But all the Israelites, all the Israelis, are Israeli by nationality. That is, just like everyone in this country is American by nationality, except for the ones who aren't, who sneak in and, you know, hide among us. But the truth is that virtually all citizens of America are Americans, no matter what race or religion they are. And all Israelis in Israel are Israelis nationally, though they're not all of the same race, nor are they all of the same religion. So I would say religion plays a minor role, at least from the Jewish side of the conflict. It plays a role on the side of the Arabs because they are all Muslims. But on the other hand, we don't know whether the Arabs would want that territory and covet it, whether they were Muslim or not. In other words, if there never had been a religion of Islam, if the Muslims had just continued to be whatever they were before Muhammad came along, they still might want to take that land from Israel, and Israel might still want to protect it. So I don't think this is primarily a religious war, although almost all wars have some element of religion, because almost all societies have an element of religion. You know, a lot of, I mean, in North Ireland, you've got the wars between the Catholics and the Protestants. But I think, I'm not sure that, it's true that most people on one side are Catholics and most people on the other side are Protestants, but that might very well be incidental to the real complaints they have toward each other. I have never analyzed those wars, but I will say this. There's nothing in the Catholic religion that says that Protestants should be killed, and there's nothing in the Protestant religion that says Catholics should be killed. So if you've got a bunch of people in North Ireland killing each other, and some are Catholics and some are Protestants, it would seem to me that their religious affiliation would be incidental and something else is really motivating them, because there's nothing, as I say, in their respective religions that would justify them killing each other. And the same is true, I suppose, between different factions of Muslims that fight each other off, Shiites and the others that you know, that Sunnis that kill each other off in some places. Or some tribal peoples in Africa that kill each other off. And they probably have different religions too, or maybe not. Maybe they have the same. But almost all people are religious in some measure. So one could argue, if they wanted to, but not necessarily validly, that all wars involve some conflicts of religion. But it would certainly not be valid to suggest that all wars are motivated by religion. I mean, all wars have people involved in them, and most people have religion. So that might be entirely unrelated to the cause of the war, though.
Well, let me ask you a more broad, open-ended question. How would you define Zionism, and would you identify as a Zionist?
No, I'm not a Zionist. Zionism is the view that the people of Israel should, perhaps must, according to prophecy, return to the promised land before, in the case of Christian Zionists, before Jesus comes back. Christian Zionists generally believe that a prerequisite for Jesus to come back is for Israel to come back to their land. Now, Jewish Zionists, I think the religious Jews who are Zionists believe that the Messiah will not come until the Jews are back in their land, or at least he will not come until that project is underway, and then he'll finish it or something. Different Jews have different opinions about that. But as there are Christian Zionists, and Christian Zionists have taken up the mantle of the secular Zionists, that the land, no matter what Israel has ever done, it still belongs to them. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. God made it very clear to them in Deuteronomy 28 and in Leviticus 26 that he was giving them the land, but he also made it very clear that he'd kick them out of the land if they violated his covenant. Now, you don't have to be a Christian to believe the Jews violated their covenant. You just have to read the Old Testament. They worship the golden calf. They worship Baal. They worship Moloch. Those are very strong violations of the covenant, and that's one reason God kicked them out of the land when they went into Babylon. But he did give them another chance at doing better and brought them back from Babylon in the days of Cyrus. And yet, people like Zechariah mentioned there will come a time when they'll be kicked out again, and they'll be destroyed again, Zechariah said in chapter 14 in the opening verses. So, and then when Jesus and John the Baptist came, they prophesied that Israel was about to face destruction. Jesus said it would happen in that generation, and he made it very clear that it was because they had rejected him. You just have to read Luke 19, maybe verses 49 and following, I would say. Maybe it's 40, maybe it's back as far as 40, but in Luke 19, Jesus makes it very clear that because they rejected him, their enemies were going to come and destroy them, and not one stone of theirs would be left standing on another in their city. A little later, Matthew 20.
I did read that, though, and I did read that, and that did not happen within a generation of Jesus saying it.
Yes, it did. It actually did. It happened in 70 A.D.
How is Jerusalem still a city which still exists if it no stone was going to be left unturned by the time Jesus was living?
He said that about the temple primarily, and the temple certainly was devastated that much, and the city very largely was. Now, Jesus may have used a little bit of hyperbole in referring to not one stone on another, because the prophets did use hyperbole a lot. But the point here is that when Jesus said the temple would not have one stone standing on another, that was literally true. In fact, Micah the prophet said that Jerusalem was going to be plowed with a plow. And that literally happened in 135 A.D. when the Roman just actually used plows to uproot the foundations of the city and so forth. So, yeah, he was right. And within that generation, this destruction came upon them. The Jews that were not killed in that were carried away to other lands and have been in the diaspora ever since, except for, recently, of course, in the past century or so, some Jews have come back to the land, but primarily. But no significant numbers did for about 1,900 years.
See, that's so interesting because I asked if you thought that the conflict between Israel and Palestinians was religious, and then you said no, but then you also gave me an answer saying that from your point of view, Israel has been sort of guided around by God, giving them the land, driving them from the land, giving them the land based on their moral behavior and, comporting with, I suppose, the laws of the Torah. So how is that not religious if you directly tie it to Israel's moral relationship with their God? How is that not religious?
I don't link this present war or the present state of Israel with that at all. No, the destruction.
So it's just historically been the case.
Yeah.
It's just historically been the case.
Yeah, not in 70
AD.
It's
no longer the case.
Right. In 70 AD, all the prophecy was fulfilled about the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of Israel. There were lots of prophecies about that, and they all came true in AD 70. And I don't believe that anything that's happened since then is a fulfillment of prophecy, because
isn't there an enormous segment of the temple? I'm no expert in this, but isn't there an enormous segment of the temple called the Wailing Wall, which still exists?
No, the Wailing Wall is not part of the temple. It was not part of the temple. It was a retaining wall for the Temple Mount. Yeah, the temple itself is gone completely. When they were building the temple in Solomon's day, they did build a mound to build the temple on, and the Wailing Wall was a retaining wall to keep that mound up. But it was not part of the temple.
So it was more like the foundation for the temple, as opposed. That's interesting, because most temples probably wouldn't be much of a temple had it not been for the foundation. But so it's interesting.
But it's not a foundation. No, it's not the foundation. A retaining wall holds dirt up, okay? You build a temple on a foundation, which is on the mound. Okay, look at it. My backyard, we have a hill in our backyard. If I wanted to build, a cabin up on my hill, I'd have to level the ground, and there'd be the danger that dirt would slide down. Well, I might build a retaining wall to keep dirt from sliding down so that I have a building site that doesn't get covered up by the next rain and mudslides. So building a retaining wall is part of site preparation, but it's not part of the building unless you build the building on the retaining wall. Why would you do that? But the retaining wall is there to protect the building site from erosion. And so, but the building site is much larger than the building itself, and the temple's foundation is the part that was under the walls of the temple. And that foundation is not there anymore. Well, my lines are filling up, so I'm going to have to take another call, but I think I've answered your questions, Max.
Hey, thanks for, for talking about the answers to the questions. I am very curious to know, though, why so many of your callers are interested in Israel and talk about Israel, and it just seems to be on a lot of Christians' minds. That was my other question. But.
Sure. Oh, well, I'll be glad to talk about that. I hadn't noticed that a lot of my callers do. I know that a lot of Christian radio, the hosts talk about Israel a lot because they're dispensationalists, and dispensationalists are always that everything that's happening in Israel is very significant biblically. I'm not a dispensationalist, and although we have some dispensational callers, I think a lot of my callers are not. I think probably this is one of the shows on Christian radio that doesn't talk as much about Israel as most do, but the reason that many Christians do is because dispensationalism, which started in the 1830s, defined the rebuilding of the nation of Israel in the end times as a sign of the end times. This is something Darby started dispensationalism. Now, I'm not saying that they were the first to believe that Jews would come back. There were people before Darby that said Jews would come back to the land. But Darby established a system where what happens in Israel is really the indicator of how near the end is. And that viewpoint dominates very many denominations now. The largest denominations of Protestantism in America are dispensationalist denominations. And therefore, the preachers who hold these views, they preach that whatever's going on in Israel is a very important fulfillment of prophecy. And that's why Christians look at it and they're excited about it a lot. Now, when people ask me if what's going on there is a fulfillment of prophecy, I'd like to know which prophecy do you have in mind? I don't know of any prophecy that's being fulfilled over there. There were prophecies that were made in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah that said that God was going to drive the Jews out of their land, and then he would bring them back to their land from all the places they've been driven, and they'd rebuild the temple, and they'd rebuild their city, and so forth. Well, they were driven out of their land in 586 B.C., and he brought them back in 538 B.C. And so he fulfilled those promises. After that, there never was a single prophet that made reference to a future return of exiles from the world to Israel. So the only prophesied regathering of the Jews to their land is in the prophets that were prophesying the return of the Jews from Babylon. And that happened 500 years before Christ. But dispensationalism is a system that has its own peculiar way of interpreting prophecy. And they like to say, the Jews came back in 586 B.C., but there's like a second return that's coming too, even though it was fulfilled Well, there's one in the end times. I say, well, show me where it is in the Bible, and I'll be glad to believe it, because I used to believe that too. I used to teach that. I believe, Max, you're from an Assembly of God background. Is that correct?
No, actually, I was raised by a Presbyterian minister, attended a evangelical-free denomination church.
Okay, I was mixed up about your background. Yeah, well, the evangelical-free would usually be a dispensational church, and so they would probably think the same way about Israel as do most of the evangelical denominations. Presbyterians probably wouldn't. Anyway, yeah, so that's why people talk about it. A lot of people think it's the fulfillment of prophecy. So that would answer your question, I think. We need to take a break. The music's playing. I've got another half hour coming up, so don't go away. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you might want to go to our website and see all the things that are there for free, and that's a lot of things. Everything's free. You can donate from there if you want to. If you want to write to us and send a donation, you could do that if you want to. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour. Don't go away.
Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it, but don't know where to go for answers? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures, downloadable without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the air, it looks like our lines are full at the moment, but you could still get through if you call later in the half hour, possibly. The number is 844-484-5737. By the way, many of our listeners may have been surprised by my answer to Max about Israel, especially if they'd never heard any view other than the dispensational view. By the way, if you had lived before 1830, you would have never heard of the dispensational view. You would have only heard of the view that I hold, because that's what the church held through its first 1900 years, or 1800 years, I should say. But yeah, dispensationalism has pretty much taken over American evangelicalism, and that's all that many people have heard. If you want more than sound bites, and of course on a show like this, with so many calls and so little time, we rarely get much more than sound bites, which is a shame. But we have lengthy lectures at our website that are free that you can listen to on essentially every subject anybody ever asked a question about. We have lectures on, and there's like 1,500 lectures at our website, and they're all free MP3 files. And if you're curious about this subject and what the Bible says from a non-dispensational point of view, you can go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, and there's a series there called What Are We to Make of Israel? It's a long series because it goes into lots of scripture, and it analyzes it in context, something that no dispensational teacher I've ever heard ever did, is look at those prophecies in context. What do they say? What happened in history to fulfill them, and what did the New Testament say about those prophecies and their fulfillment? My teachers, when I was a dispensationalist, I didn't know the answers to those questions because I hadn't looked into it. I ceased to be a dispensationalist when I began to study those passages in context and in history, and then I realized, whoa, this all makes sense a different way, but it doesn't ever teach what I was teaching or what I was taught. So if you're interested, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. Look under Topical Lectures and listen to the series there called What Are We to Make of Israel? We're going to go back to the phones now and talk to Bert from the San Francisco Bay Area. Hi, Bert. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to get your take on prayer. I know in John 10:30, Jesus says he and the Father are one. Hebrews 9, 11 to 16 talks about Jesus being the intermediary between God and Christians, and Ephesians talks about praying in the Spirit on all occasions. So who are we to pray to, and what is the distinction? Is it always God the Father, yet they're all one? So do you pray to Jesus as well? And what would be the reasons why on the distinctions?
Yeah, well, when it comes to the Trinity, we aren't ever given a systematic theology in Scripture. I'm sure you can read books about the Trinity written by people that give you all kinds of answers to questions that the Bible doesn't answer about that very thing, about exactly what are the perimeters in the distinctions between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and what are the ramifications of those perimeters. There are perimeters, but the Bible never really systematically describes or teaches them. But there is direct teaching on prayer in Scripture, and some of that teaching comes from Jesus, and some comes from the apostles, but it's pretty much all on one, it's all one teaching. We know, of course, the most famous thing Jesus said about prayer is, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So if we're going to pray the way Jesus taught us to pray, we'll be praying to the Father. Now, over in John chapter 16, Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going away. This is in the upper room near the end of his time there with them. And in John 16:23, Jesus said, in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now, asking the Father in Jesus' name, what does it mean to do something in the name of another person? It means you're acting as their agent. You've been authorized to act on their behalf. That's what it means to act in another person's name. So if we go to the Father, authorized by Christ, to pray as his agents before the Father, that we pray what he would pray, because that's what someone does. If they're acting in your name, they do what you would do. They're acting in your place as your surrogate, as your you give them power of attorney or whatever. So if we've been given access to the Father in the name of Jesus, it means that we are like authorized by Jesus to use his name, his authorization, to come and ask the Father for things. That's what he said. He says, until now, you've asked me nothing, but surely I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And then a few verses later, in verse 26, he says, in that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. So we see that he's saying, I'm not going to go talk to the Father for you. He loves you. You can talk right to him. But you go in Jesus' name. You go with Christ's authorization, and you are going as Christ's agent before the Father to lay out petitions agreeable with Christ's interests, and authorized by him to do it. And so, again, Jesus taught very clearly in the end of his life on earth that we will pray to the Father. Now, in the book of Acts, we have a prayer from the apostles, and they addressed their prayer to one they addressed as Lord. Now, that could be the Father or Jesus, obviously, but here's what it says. So when they heard that, they raised their voices, this is Acts 4, verse 24, to God with one accord. So they're praying to God with one accord, saying, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, and then they quote from Psalm 2, and then they continue, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Okay, are they talking to Jesus or to the Father? Obviously, they're talking to the Father because they're speaking to him, saying that he was your holy servant, Jesus. So, obviously, they're praying to the Father and not to Jesus. When Paul talks about his prayer life in Ephesians chapter 3, he says in verse 14, Ephesians 3:14, Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, he prays to the Father. Now, we don't have any teaching in the Bible about praying to Jesus or praying to the Holy Spirit, except for Jesus saying, in that day you will ask me nothing. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, it'll be done. So He suggests his disciples will not be praying to him, but to the Father. And there's only two exceptions to that that we know of in the Bible. One is in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was dying. He saw a vision of Christ standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So he speaks to Jesus. Of course, he was seeing Jesus at the moment, so it might be quite natural to speak to him when you're looking at him. And so he prayed to Jesus there. And then, of course, at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation, the last prayer in the Bible is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That is also addressed to Jesus by John. But then John was seeing a vision of Jesus at that very moment, too. So, you know, when people saw Jesus, they spoke to him. But when they prayed generally, most people were not having visions of God or of Jesus when they prayed. They just prayed like you and I do. They did always, as near as we can tell, they prayed to the Father. And that's what Jesus taught us to do. So that's what I would recommend.
Thanks, Steve. I really appreciate the clarification. God bless.
Okay, Bert. Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Anthony from Thousand Oaks, California. Hi, Anthony. Welcome. Anthony. Hello. Well, going once, going twice. Feel free to call back, Anthony, and stay by your phone so we can talk to you. Let's talk to Doug from Lincoln, California. Doug, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Hey, I got a quick question for you. Some of my friends from work, they're Catholics, and we had a conversation about communion, and, of course, they believe that they're drinking the literal blood and eating Jesus' flesh when they take communion. But I don't believe that. I just think it's symbolic.
Right.
Could you please give me some clarification on this?
Well, it is symbolic. There's a couple of places, two primarily in the Bible, that are frequently used to suggest that we really have to literally eat the flesh of Jesus and drink the blood of Jesus, and that this is done by the Roman Catholics after the host and the cup have been, you know, consecrated by the priest and so forth. And then if they believe what they call transubstantiation, that the bread becomes the actual body of Jesus, the wine becomes the actual blood of Jesus when it is consumed. What verses support this? Well, there's two passages primarily. One is in John 6, where Jesus kept saying to people that they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. In fact, he said, "Whoever is eating my flesh and is drinking my blood has eternal life, and shall not come." You know, he says, "Well, and I'll raise him up on the last day." He says, "You know, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." So they suggest that Jesus was talking about literally eating his flesh and literally eating, drinking his blood, and that he must be referring then to the Eucharist. Well, Jesus spoke of that in the present tense, so there were people, as he was talking, who were doing the thing he was describing, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, nobody was taking Eucharist because Jesus didn't even establish the Last Supper until a year later. You see, John chapter 6 was at Passover time a year before Jesus' death, and Jesus died at Passover time a year later. So Jesus hadn't established the Lord's Supper. There was no one taking the Eucharist in John chapter 6. That wouldn't even be heard of until a year later. And yet Jesus described people who were eating his flesh and drinking his blood in exactly the way that he means. Now, here's what it is. In John 6:54, he said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." But if you look back at verse 40 in the same chapter, John 6:40 says that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Now, two places he described certain people who he said have eternal life and he will raise them up the last day. That's in both verses. In one of the verses, he says those who have eternal life and will be raised up the last day are those who eat his who are eating his flesh and drinking his blood, even as he spoke. But in verse 40, the same group of people are simply described as those who see the Son and believe in him. So seeing the Son and believing him apparently is equivalent to eating his flesh and drinking his blood in the symbolic way in which he meant it. Now, he did mean it symbolically. We know that because they took him literally In John 6:63, just a few verses later, it says, he said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So he said, the flesh doesn't profit. I know I said that if you eat my flesh, you'll have eternal life, but it's the Spirit that gives life, not the flesh. The flesh doesn't profit anything. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they're life. So he's saying, I'm speaking spiritually, not naturally here. Now, I would point this out, too. I would point this out also that throughout the Gospel of John, people are continually taking Jesus literally when they shouldn't. In John chapter 3, John chapter 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they thought he meant the real temple. He said, they've been building it for 46 years. How are you going to do this? But the Bible tells us, no, he's talking about the temple of his body. They took him literally, but he meant something else. In John chapter 3, he told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus said, what, can a man go into his mother's womb and be born again? So he took him literally. And Jesus, of course, had to declare, no, I'm talking about being born of the Spirit. People took Jesus literally when he would speak about spiritual things, in many cases, or figurative things. When Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 4, I have food that you don't know about, because they brought him food, and he said, I have food you don't know about. They said, what? Did somebody bring him something to eat? And he said, no, my food is to do the will of my Father and to finish his work. So in other words, they thought he meant literal food. Now, in that same chapter, John 4, Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you ask me, I'll give you living water, and you'll never get thirsty again. And she took him literally. Well, you don't have a bucket or a rope. How are you going to do this? And, of course, we know that he was talking about spiritual water, not literal water. The point is that throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is doing this kind of thing. He's speaking figuratively, and people, including his disciples, often take him literally. Think of John 11. Jesus said to his disciples, our friend Lazarus is asleep, and we're going to wake him up. And they said, well, if he's asleep, he'll be okay. And Jesus said, no, he's dead. You know, he was speaking non-literally. That's almost a thread through the Gospel of John, that Jesus is continually being taken literally by people, and they're always mistaken because he didn't speak literally. Now, it's in John chapter 6. He says, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Well, the people who took him literally left. And he said, yeah, but I'm speaking spirit. I'm speaking spiritual things. I'm not speaking literal flesh and blood here. Now, the other scripture they use, of course, is found in a number of passages in the Synoptic Gospels and also in 1 Corinthians 11 at the Last Supper, where Jesus said, this bread is my body and this cup is my blood, which is shed for you. And so the Eucharistic people believe that he's saying it's literally so. This bread is literally my body, which is broken for you. And this cup is literally my blood, which is shed for you. Well, that's a strange thing, since Jesus hadn't shed any blood yet, and his body was not broken yet. So how could that bread be literally his broken body, and the cup be literally his shed blood, when neither his body nor his blood had been violated yet? Obviously, he's speaking symbolically. Think about this. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was on the housetop in Joppa, and God lowered a sheet with a bunch of unclean animals on it and said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord, I'm Jewish. I don't eat any unclean foods. And notice it took 3 times Jesus had to rebuke him about that. Don't call unclean what I've cleansed. And this thing happened 3 times before Peter got it through his head. Now, that's how Jewish Peter was. He was, shocked at the suggestion of eating unclean food. Now, when Jesus at the Last Supper said, this cup is my blood, drink it, if Peter or the other disciples thought he meant that literally, what do you think Peter would have said? You know, Lord, I don't drink blood. What do you think I am, a heathen? You know, I mean, no. Yeah. We don't find any outcry. We don't find any objection. We don't find, I mean, because they knew he didn't mean it was literally blood or that the bread was literally bread, because the Passover ritual, which they were having, actually, the Jews would take bread and wine, and the host at the table would hold the bread up, and he'd say, this bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt. Well, everyone knew that that bread they were at the table was not the same bread of affliction that their fathers ate 1,400 years earlier. to say this bread is means it represents. It reminds us of. This bread is the bread of affliction our fathers ate. No, it's not. Not literally. But yes, according to the wording, it's in the ritual. This bread represents that. And when Jesus took the same bread and said, this bread is my body, which is broken for you, it would be no more literal than the way they said it every other year at Passover. It was a different meaning, but it was still symbolic. So, you know, there's the people who say, well, these words have to be taken literally. Why? Give me a reason why they have to be. I don't think the disciples took them literally. The ritual that they were having of Passover would not have encouraged a literal interpretation. So what is it that does other than, I guess, a readership that doesn't understand Jewish figures of speech, don't understand the Passover ritual, don't understand what's going on. But the disciples understood, and that's why they didn't believe it was a literal thing.
Great. Thank you. I appreciate it very, very much.
Okay, Doug. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Let's see. Ray from Spokane, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Greetings in the Lord, Brother Greg.
Same to you.
God bless you for your wonderful ministry.
Thank you.
Apologies to your regular listeners. I'm confident that you have addressed this topic in the past, but I just didn't happen to be listening. I make a point of reading the Word every day, feeding myself. I'm not a scholar by any means, but I do desire to have a good familiarity with it. What I'm wondering about today is the Book of Enoch, in that I know that it was chosen not to be in the Word of God, and have heard that the Bible quotes it, and Jesus quoted it, and the apostles not quoted it, but referenced it. I'm wondering if there's any benefit or harm, either one, to reading the Book of Enoch, in your opinion.
I don't think there's any harm in reading the Book of Enoch, although it would be wrong to read it as if it was Scripture. The reason that the Book of Enoch is not included in Scripture is because the books that were chosen to be included, as opposed to the books that were not chosen to be included, had to be books that were written by authentic, chosen men of God, either the prophets in the Old Testament or the apostles in the New Testament, or at least people that were close enough to them that their writings would reflect the apostolic teaching. Now, one thing that would disqualify a book is if the author was found to lie. Because even though a book might not contain any lies, a book might even be true all through and still not be inspired, because it doesn't require inspiration to write books that contain only true things. But a book that is inspired would definitely have to only contain true things. It would not be qualified if the author is found to be lying. Now, the Book of Enoch is written by a man who lied and claimed to be Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Now, we know that's a lie, because the book wasn't written until about 200 B.C. And Enoch lived back before probably around 2700 B.C. or earlier. So at least 2.5 millennia earlier, Enoch had lived. And then the book appears, just prior to the time of Christ, claiming to be written by Enoch. Now, it wasn't alone either. There were a lot of books that appeared in what we call the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament, and that's when Enoch was produced. A lot of books written at the time were what we call pseudepigraphal books, which means written under an assumed name. Lots of books are known to us. They're published. You can find them online. You can buy them in bound copies that were written by Jewish people between the Old and the New Testament time. There was a 400-year gap between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. And during that time, lots of books were written, and many of them were written under assumed names. And people wrote them anonymously and claimed that they were someone famous from centuries earlier. The Book of Enoch is one of those books, and therefore it wasn't written by Enoch. So if the author starts his book by lying about who he is, you can't really trust much of else what he says. Now, we could say, Well, okay, but it was well understood that he wasn't really Enoch, so he wasn't really deceiving anyone. Okay, well, that may be true. And lots of other books that were written under assumed names, maybe the authors used that name with a wink and a nod and said, we all know I'm not really that person. But still, that's not the kind of book that goes in the Bible. The kind of book that goes in the Bible is one that's really written by a real prophet or a real apostle or apostolic associate. So that's why it's not in the Bible. Now, it is quoted in the book of Jude and is alluded to in the book of 2 Peter. And some people think that Jesus alluded to it, though I don't think he did, when he said that the angels do not marry. There is a statement in Enoch that says the angels don't marry, and so, I mean, but you wouldn't have, Jesus didn't have to get it from there. But some people say he was alluding to Enoch there. In any case, we do find that Enoch was a familiar book to the Jews and to the Christians in the first centuries, and they apparently liked it. They read it. They liked it. They didn't necessarily mistake it for an inspired book, but see, in preaching and in writing, an author, a Christian author, will often allude not only to true stories, but stories that everybody knows are fictional stories, just because nobody mistakes them for true stories. When a preacher gives an example from Pilgrim's Progress, nobody believes the story of Pilgrim's Progress is a true story, but it's a famous story, and it's got tons of religious wisdom in it. Some pastors will use something from Aesop's Fables. Paul himself quoted from three different Greek poets. He didn't claim they were inspired, because they weren't, but he quoted them because they said things that were, you know, good illustrations of what he was saying. And so, you know, preachers often will use stories that nobody believes are true, and they're not pretending they're true. They're just, you know, they could be fairy tales that everybody knows. They could be fables that everyone knows. And they contain illustrative sayings that are true sayings. And that's why, you know, if a preacher uses something from the Chronicles of Narnia or something from The Great Divorce or other C.S. Lewis works, I mean, people quote C.S. Lewis all the time, but these are fictional works, or from Screwtape Letters. I mean, no one who's listening to the preacher is expected to believe that those books are true stories, that there really was a place called Narnia, or that Screwtape really did write letters to Wormwood, or that, you know, people really do take bus rides from hell to heaven to check it out once in a while, like in The Great Divorce. These are fictional stories that everyone knows to be fiction, and C.S. Lewis never intended for anyone to think they were anything else but fiction. And the preacher who uses illustrations from them does not intend for anyone to think they're true either. But they are, there's some brilliant things in them that make good sermon illustrations. And Enoch was a book that the early Christians felt that way, and Jews too. But they didn't think that Enoch wrote it. Or if they did, they were mistaken. But there's no reason to believe they were making that mistake. At least in my opinion, I don't think they did. All right, let's see. We're almost out of time. Oh, we are out of time. There's the music, I'm sorry to say. I'd love to take the remaining calls that are waiting. We do have the remainder of the week, however, if you want to call tomorrow. My apologies for not getting to your call today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time, taking your calls every single day. That is, every weekday. We take the weekends off. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us, the money that comes in actually is used to buy time on the radio. There are no salaries. There are no stipends. There are no perks. There's no expenses, no overhead. All the money pays radio stations to bring the program to you for free. If you'd like to help us do that, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.